thankful for you being here. As those who were here last week recognized, we were full over there. And there were folks who normally attend that were out of town last week. I was informed that we've still got some folks that are at Equip right now, so we don't have as many as we would otherwise, but you can see we're three quarters or better full already, even with the folks that are gone. So we're going to slowly but surely step our way up to the swamp over here, so we got enough seats. But we've got 13 more seats in here than we have in there, plus some spares. So hopefully we'll be able to make this work out for us. Good morning.
Good morning.
We are in the book of Hebrews, and as last week we did an introduction to this book, and we'll review that just a little bit, and then we'll get into the first four verses. I ran out of time last week, and I forgot to give you your homework assignment for last week, and several of you contacted me this week. The homework assignment was to read through chapter 1. And that's probably going to be your homework assignment for this week, too, because we probably won't complete chapter 1. But I may end up, depending on how far we get, bump you into chapter 2 a little bit to do some reading. It's helpful to do some reading a few days after the class rather than right on the heels of the class, because then it sparks your memory better that way. If you're reading it, you have so much familiarity with it immediately following class that you read over some of the main points sometimes because your brain's telling you, yeah, I know that, I know that, I know that. But if you will give it a couple of days, maybe Tuesday and read through, and then maybe Thursday, and then maybe Saturday night or Sunday morning before you come in, it'll be very helpful towards your retention, but also raising particular questions that you may have that you want to ask some clarification on, or you may ask something that I don't have the slightest idea of what it is, and I'll have to write that down and go do some study myself. So anyway, very excited to have you all in class, and appreciate that very much. Now, if you are ever sick or out of town and would like to be a part of class, I do have a recurring Zoom meeting set up. I'm not advertising it necessarily because I don't want people to sit in their jammies at home and come to class instead of actually being here where we can get the full experience together. But I've got a couple of people who are actually out of state who have asked to join us for class. So if you're ever sick or whatever, send me an email. I'll send you the link to it, and we'll get you logged in, or if you're out of town, and so you can be able to participate with us. Now, this right here, you see this? This is the future home of a dry erase board. Okay? It was back ordered. It didn't come in. So I like to do a lot of writing, and just for the kinetic exercise for me, but also for the visual aid for everyone else.
If you go ahead and write on the board, we'll put the board over what you write.
Oh. But then when we take it down for the wedding showers, people are going to be upset. So they'll be impressed. So hopefully this will be up next week. And we do not have a termination time on this class. Much like the book of James, we're going to go at the flow that the class goes. And if we have one class that we're able to make more progress because there are fewer questions and comments, great. If we sit down in an area for two or three classes because it engenders a lot of discussion and questions, then we'll sit down on that, and then we'll move forward as we have the opportunity to move forward. So we're not on a timeline. We don't have to be done by the 1st of October or what have you. So we'll be moving along and covering this book so that it can provide the most benefit for our time together. Would you pray with me as we begin? Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your love for us and grateful for this opportunity we have to share in this class together. We're so grateful, Father, for this precious book that you've given us. Help us to be mindful of the things you would have us to learn and to do, and to be motivated, Father, by your precious word to serve you with more diligence, to love each other more fully. Father, we look forward to that time when Jesus returns and takes us home. But until then, we ask that you strengthen us to serve you day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
As we talked about last week, the Hebrew letter is written to a group of Jewish converts to Christianity who were going back into Judaism, threatening to go back into Judaism, somehow were falling away from the faith. And because of the contents of this letter showing the contrast between Christianity and Judaism, it appears that Judaism was the primary target for most of them as they were leaving. They weren't just going into a worldly situation. They were going back to their former lives. And so we see this contrast all the way through. Now, the letter was likely written mid to late 60s. I personally believe it's probably around 67, 68. It makes no mention of the siege that began in late 68 that led to the fall of Jerusalem and the burning and destruction of the temple in AD 70. It is speaking of the sacrifices in the present tense as if they are continuing. So this letter was not written after the fall, but it was written prior to where those things are happening. And it was during this period of time that you see this situation where these Jewish converts who were a generation or so removed from Calvary were starting to question why they're there. We don't know what that persecution was. We talked about it last week. It could have been pressure from their families. Some of you know what that's like, I'm sure. It could be social pressure. It could be religious pressure. It could be political pressure. It could be all of the above. We're just not sure because there's no indication within the scriptures that tell us what that pressure was. But we all understand the pressures that Satan exerts on us from all different quarters in our lives that work to move us away from our foundation. These people were being moved. Some of us, we've got our feet firmly planted on that foundation that's Jesus Christ. And while we may sway, our feet are still firmly planted. You know, with death and disease and economic situation, relational issues, and all the things that encompass living in this world, some of us are strengthened where our feet are more firmly planted when those things happen, and others of us have a tendency to be swayed. These people were being heavily swayed. When you look at Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13, as we did last week, these things that are becoming obsolete is a reference to the former system. Following a quotation from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, where the law would be in our hearts, where there would be a new covenant, and those things are ready to vanish away. They're becoming obsolete. Now, we mentioned an example of something that's obsolete. How did we go about that last week? Who remembers? We talked about IT. You remember? And how technology moves at such a pace that things become obsolete and they don't even work on our new systems anymore. You know, they just don't function. And that's the idea of the Jewish system. It's becoming obsolete and about to vanish away. We made mention of the fact that there was a 40-year period of grace that God gave the Jews. There is not going to be a Jewish person that lived during that time, or at any time, but particularly that time, that can go before the throne of God in judgment and say, you didn't give me enough time. You didn't give me enough information. Because God gave a grace period of 40 years where he allowed Judaism and Christianity to function side by side. Even though the law had been nailed to the cross, he still allowed the system of Judaism to function in the temple and through the synagogues. And those Jews who were converted, as well as the others who were evangelists, typically would go to them and reason with them from their own scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Some would believe, some would not. Then they would go to the Gentiles, and they would continue to expand the borders of the kingdom at that point. But with the destruction of the temple Judaism ended in its ability to function according to the law of Moses. Since that period of time, there has not been one sacrifice for sin. We're talking over 1900 years and no day of atonement, no sacrifices. The Jewish people understood, because of all the punishments and the exiles and all of the prophets and everything else, they understood fully that they couldn't just go willy-nilly and do whatever they wanted to do. They knew that that Temple Mount was where the sacrifices had to take place. They knew that the Levites were the only ones that could offer those sacrifices. And when that temple disappears, they haven't been able to sacrifice any further. Yes, sir?
Can you clarify, why did he allow there to be a 40-year window then?
The 40-year window? It just seems to me that it's that grace period that God's giving them. Because it was something so drastic, it was a drastic change, and he was giving them every opportunity. And when you look through the book of Acts, you'll see some of those markers that says, and many of the scribes and the elders, some of the priests were converting. You know, and you see that taking place. And so during that period of time, rather than Jesus coming off the cross and the temple turning into a powder, you know, just a field of powder, he allowed that to take place. And as we look through the book of Hebrews, we're going to see additional reasons why it's still functioning while this is written, because there are references to what was happening in order to bring people's attention to what it was, even though it's still functioning, but what it was intended to be versus what it is now fulfilled in Christianity. So I think as we get further, we'll see more examples of why that 40-year grace period. But you have that 40 years, and as we look at the number 40 in the Bible, that is an extremely significant number to God. You got 40 days and 40 nights, you got 40 years, you got 40 days in the wilderness with Jesus being tempted, you got 40 years with Saul, 40 years with David, 40 years with Solomon, 40 years in the wilderness. You just see these things over and over and over again, and God is telling us something about that number 40 and its significance. Ramon?
So has the Jews then has modified the law? Because I don't see that they offer sacrifice for atonement for their sins. I don't see that happening. I have some friends that they go to a synagogue.
There's no sacrifice anymore.
And so, and if I take that as a face value, then they're violating the law. I mean, because what is the mean then that they have to redeem themselves from sin?
They don't have it. By and large, and this is a very general statement, not a specific statement with Judaism, but by and large, the majority of Jews believe that God's forgotten them. That God's just forgotten them. And
wow,
it's a very hard place to be. But you have this situation where when they went into exile in Babylon, they didn't sacrifice during that period. They waited till the 70 years were up, and then once they got the temple rebuilt, which took a while because they got comfortable being settled back in Jerusalem, and they finally got the temple built, then the sacrifices were able to resume. And so you see that taking place in the Jewish, that they understood and recognized the importance of sacrifice, but they also understood and recognized the importance of the place that would happen, and it could only happen in that one place. Now, here's part of the beautiful thing of Christianity, and there's a lot of beautiful things, and we'll get to this as we work our way through. Aren't you glad that in order to worship today that you don't have to be in Jerusalem? That would have been a rough ride this morning, you know? You had to get up kind of early.
I'm glad we don't have to sacrifice animals.
Yeah, that's right. And then go there, exchange your money for less than it's worth to buy temple money, in order to buy at an exaggerated price animals to be sacrificed for you and your family, and then pay the return trip to come back. Because that's what you would have to do. And you remember with Jesus in John chapter 4, and he's talking to the Samaritan woman, the time is coming and now is, when you were neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, worship? Mm-hmm. Okay, that's what he was talking about. Now, what do? We can worship anywhere on earth as long as we got bread and wine and people. You understand that? You know how precious that is? Do you know what the two most common consumables are on planet Earth? Bread and wine. Exist where people are. Do you know what the most common element is on Earth? Water. How do you enter into the kingdom? Water. Can humans exist outside of the location of water? They cannot. You think God knew that?
Yes.
You know, God made just an incredible plan. It's so simple. Primitive Christianity, which we in the churches of Christ have called for many, many years, and sometimes we do it well and sometimes we don't, but primitive Christianity is able to be conducted wherever you are on this planet. It's beautiful. So, when we get back into the Hebrew letter here, what did we say? Well, let me back up. There are 303 verses in the book of Hebrews. Over 50 of those contain parts or full quotations from the Old Testament. 1 in 6 verses. Which shows us that the book of Hebrews is an inspired commentary on the Old Testament. It's an inspired commentary. The writer of this book was inspired by the Holy Spirit. He is conducting contrast and compare with the scriptures to what Christianity is, and he's showing fulfillment of those things, and he is giving us an inspired commentary on what this precious book is all about. What is our key word?
Better.
Better. Okay? Not like good, better, best, but better. It's a very specific Hebrew word. This word means superior in all aspects. Now, today, you know, Madison Avenue has a great way with words. You know, because you got Tide, and then you get Advanced Tide. It cleans better, right? It's advanced. And then you go from Advanced Tide to Super Tide. And then you go from Super to Ultra Tide, right? And then you go to Advanced Ultra Tide, because they can't come up with another word besides Ultra, so it's Advanced. And then you get Super Advanced Ultra Tide Detergent, right? So in English, we have all these superlatives that we use. This particular Greek word that is translated better in the New King James, perhaps you've got a translation that says superior. Uh-huh. Superior is the idea behind this word. Superior means there's nothing greater than that. Jesus is said in chapter 1, verse 4, to be better than the angels. In chapter 3, verse 3, he is better than Moses. In chapter 4, verse 14, he is a part of a better priesthood that is better than the Levitical priesthood. He brings forth a better hope in 7:19. He provided a better covenant in 7:22. Based upon better sacrifices in 9:23, that provide better blessings, 11:40. And as a result of that, there's an expectation of better service from his followers, the disciples of Jesus, that are outlined in 12:25 and following. Now, we talked last week about Luke chapter 5, and where Jesus talks about sewing a new piece of cloth into an old, or putting new wine in an old wineskin. And the idea there had nothing to do with good morning. Has nothing to do with cloth. It has nothing to do with wine. What it has to do with are people's perceptions and preferences. We always like the old better, right? Now, how many of you remember when you washed clothes on a scrub board and then you wrung them out? Okay? Now, Is that method better than what we do today?
No.
It's not, is it? Right? But you know what? There probably was somebody at one time going, why do we need an automated washing machine? This works just fine. Right? That, no matter what innovation comes along, that's what we do. Now, I remember when we first started using computers, how it was MS-DOS. You had to type everything in. Right? And then they came out with a mouse. It's like, why do you want a mouse? I mean, you just type the prompts in and it works. Well, I can't even imagine having to type in the prompts that we'd have to do for the programs we now use. You know, I don't know what I would have to do to get Zoom to work today and how many prompts I would have to type in. You know, now I click, I type, and I go. It is better. It's superior to what was before. What they come out with next, I don't know. They'll plant a chip in our brain. We just think about it, and it comes up and works. I don't know. But whatever it is, the old in our brains tells us the old is better. That's the problem that the Jews were having. But the older is not better, Jesus says. Because if you take Christianity and you try to put it into Judaism, it'll rupture, just like the wineskin. Or it'll tear, just like the fabric. No, we have to get a new wineskin to put this new wine into so they expand together. Or you take a pre-shrunk cloth and stitch it into an old garment so that when it is washed, it does not pull loose and tear. So we have this idea that Christianity is something new. It is new. The central theme of Hebrews is that the older is not better. So it brings us to chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, where we began last week to do a little bit of studying here. God, who at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. God spoke in time past by various means. God. A religion that is true demands a personal God. Not a faraway deity. Not a statue, not a piece of wood, not a piece of marble, but a true God. And a true God, a personal God, is not only a God who exists, but He's a God who speaks. You see, God didn't just create us and set us adrift and let us figure everything out. From the very beginning, I want you to take your mind back to Genesis chapter 4. And Cain is upset. Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Why is He telling him to do well? Because Cain knew what to do. That's implied in it. He knew what to do, but he was choosing to do something else. Abel didn't just happenstance figure out, I need to bring my best to God. They had been communicated with on what was expected. When he communicates with Noah for the saving of mankind, you know, we are all descendants from the people that were on that ark. Every one of us. We're all cousins. Which is another reason why we need to get over ourselves and get along. Right? But you know, there's no fight like a family fight. Right? You go to a family reunion and, oh boy, you know, somebody doesn't like somebody's politics or whatever and it's on. Right?
Yeah.
But we're all family. But he didn't save mankind because he did what he wanted to do. He saved mankind because he did what God spoke to him. The instructions he was given. Abraham did not create a separate race of people because he did what he wanted to do or he just luckily happened upon it. He did what God told him to do. Moses didn't just happen to save the children of Israel. Moses did what he was told to do. God speaks. And in time past, he used various means and methods. Primarily through the prophets, but we mentioned last week through a donkey, through a burning bush. There are other ways that he spoke in time past, but primarily through the prophets. The Old Testament the Old Testament here is affirmed as being from God. We need not discard our Old Testaments. It is God's Word, 100%. Now, I've heard preachers preach, and I've heard members who listened to those preachers. We don't need the Old Testament. We only need the New Testament. Well, there's a little ditty that has stuck with me for many, many years. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. There are ceremonial aspects of the Old Testament we do not participate in anymore because they are not for us in the Christian age. But even in those ceremonial things, we find instruction. We find example. We find encouragement on how God has dealt with mankind. And we find example looking at those things when we look at things in the Christian age and go, well, he expected this over here, so what does he expect for us to do over here? When God commands it over here, he expects them to follow it like this, and then he commands us over here, can we just do whatever we want to do? Or do we need to look to this as an example of how he dealt with people in the past? Because God's nature doesn't change. The way that he has called us to approach him has changed from the patriarchal age to the Mosaic age and in the Christian age. Those things have changed, but God's nature has not changed. Not even a tiny bit. Has, in these last days, spoken to us by his Son. The same God who spoke to us in the past has spoken to us through his Son. The old system was communicated through many persons and means. The new system is communicated through his Son, the one and only Son of God. Now, when we go and we do a deep dive into the Holy Spirit inspiring the apostles and their associates to write the things that we have, we understand Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to do that. So the things that are written by the apostles and their associates are coming from Jesus. How many of you know what a chain of command is? All right. Go to John chapter 12. If your hand didn't come up back there, John, I was going to be worried about you, brother.
Oh, okay. That earlier portion, I just witnessed my great grandmother.
John chapter 12, 48 through 50. Jesus speaking here. We know it's Jesus because he spoke in red letters.
Yeah.
Seeing if anybody's awake. It's a helpful tool for us. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Okay, did Jesus tell God what he was going to say, or did God the Father tell Jesus what to say?
God told Jesus.
God told Jesus. All right, Jesus then comes along a couple of chapters later in John and says, I will send a helper, a comforter to you to remind you of the things. Now, he's speaking to the apostles, remind you of the things that I said, teach you all things, guide you into all truth. Who's going to send the Holy Spirit? Jesus is. You think he sent him apart from the will of the Father or in conjunction with the will of the Father?
Conjunction.
In conjunction. So when Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and issues that beautiful speech/sermon, when Peter writes, when Paul writes, when John writes, when James writes, when all of Matthew writes, when we see those individuals writing, are they writing on their own authority? Or are they being guided by the Holy Spirit? Okay, who sent the Holy Spirit? Jesus did. Who sent Jesus and told him what to say? God the Father did. That's a chain of command, folks. That's the general telling a major who tells a sergeant who orders a lance corporal to do the work. That's a chain of command. And that command coming from the sergeant to the corporal is the same as if the general were standing there giving the order. That's how chain of command works in the military. God had that figured out long before we had chain of command in military. God knew what he was going to do. So the words that came down through the Son were coming from the Father, has spoken to us through the Son. Going back to verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my word has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Do you understand that in times past, God used all kinds of means, but he's spoken to us in these last days by his Son, and the words that the Son has spoken are going to be the standard by which we are judged eternally? You think we ought to know what the Son said? I think we should. You know, it'd be like, let's say you're accused of murder. Doesn't matter if you did it or not. You're accused of murder. Do you want a traffic attorney, or do you want somebody who is versed in criminal law, somebody who maybe has defended somebody accused of murder before, to stand with you in court? Who do you want as your attorney?
Yeah.
You want somebody that knows what they're doing, right? Why? Because they know the standard by which you're going to be judged, and they know how to work through that system in order to get the best possible outcome for your case. Whether you're guilty or innocent, it doesn't matter. That person's going to work hard because they know. A guy that gets you out of your ticket, he might be able to read a few books and help out a little bit, but he doesn't have the experience to do that. When you go into judgment, who do you want as your advocate?
Jesus.
You want a traffic lawyer? Or do you want the one that spoke the words? We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. We must all stand there. So if our advocate is Jesus and he's pleading his case before himself, who do you think is going to win?
Yeah.
You ever thought about that?
Mm-hmm.
His words are the standard by which we're going to be judged. If he's the judge and he's also the defense attorney, we can't lose.
Amen.
We can't lose. We've got to be joined to Jesus Christ to be prepared for our eternity. A proper understanding of this truth about Jesus speaking to us in the last days eliminates any possibility of any valid modern revelation from God. It was finalized in Jesus Christ. There's no one superior to Jesus Christ to come along, so Joseph Smith doesn't need to apply, or any other modern revelation that comes forth. Mark Jameson, whomever it may be. No modern revelation. In these last days, it was Jesus. There's nobody superior to him. Therefore, their words are going to be inferior, just as mine are, to what Jesus has said. I can't write a book and claim that it's inspired by God or that it comes from God. I can write a book on what God has said, and it may or may not be valid depending on my interpretation of those things, but I can't write a book and say, here's a new revelation from Jesus Christ. Here's a new revelation from God. Because that's what the Book of Mormon is. That's exactly what it is. Joseph Smith may have been a great guy. He may have been a fool. He may have been deranged. He may have been confused. He may have been a lot of things, but he was not superior to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And therefore, his word is inferior to the things that Jesus brought forth. In John chapter 8, 31 and 32, Jesus says, "He who abides in my word is my disciple indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You know, we like that second part, but we don't ever pay attention to the first part of that sentence, do we? You know, in Langley, Virginia, where the headquarters of the Central Intelligence Agency is, they have on their wall, "And the truth shall set you free," John 8:32. It's right there. If you ever get a tour of that place, you'll see it. It's right there on the wall. Okay. I don't think that's what Jesus was talking about, number one. But number two, if you take in the first part of that sentence, where it says, "If you abide in my word, you will truly be my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free." How will we know the truth? Because we're abiding in his word, not because we hired some spooks at the CIA to go figure it out. But we like "the truth will make you free," or "set you free," depending on your translation. But we don't ever go back to what it says. And Jesus is saying, you got to abide in my word. My word. Not somebody else's word. You got to abide in my word if you want to know the truth. If you want to truly be my disciple, that's where you've got to be. Back in Matthew chapter 7, Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. Phenomenal. Absolutely phenomenal. We covered a fair amount of that in the James class that David and Brett were so kind to help guide us through, because there's so many connections from the book of James and what we see in the Sermon on the Mount. Very practical. But at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "He who hears these words of mine and does them, I will liken to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat against that house, and the house stood because it was founded on the rock. But he who hears these words of mine and does not do them, I will liken to the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its destruction." That is his conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. That's the conclusion. He didn't start with that. He ended with that. Why? Because you need to pay attention to what I've said. Because your spiritual house will either stand or fall based upon what you do with these words of mine. God, who at various times and various ways spoke in time past through the to the fathers, through the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Jude says that the faith, and that is not faith as is our belief, but the faith, this system of belief that was delivered, was once delivered for all. In Jude verse 3. Once delivered for all. What we have here is we have the standard for New Testament Christianity as being the words of Jesus Christ. If we're going to practice Christianity as it's revealed in our New Testaments, we've got to go back to what Jesus says. There's no other place to go. If that's not our standard, we're in trouble. Tom?
I have a question.
Yes.
Okay, I don't know that I'm thinking. I know there's so many different Bible interpreters. I know they're trying to get simplified so make people understand. Sometimes words can change. They can become diluted. Okay. So what happens, some people, they read the Bible, if the diluted Bible, they don't get full meaning of.
Yes.
Really what it's saying here, that is kind of what it's saying.
The issue is the translating process. Because there are Greek words that can be translated a number of different words in English, and in the context of what is being said, the translators generally get it right and get the right word in there for us. But as we paraphrase things, and paraphrases might be fun to read and interesting to read, but they're horrible for doctrine. Because they're done by a man or a woman who is trying to tell you what they think it says. Okay? So paraphrases, whether it's Eugene Peterson's Message, whether it's the Living Bible, or any of those types of paraphrases, I'm not telling you not to have one, because it may help bring to life some of what the text is saying when they do get it right. But if that's your primary source of Scripture, you don't have Scripture. You've got somebody's idea of what Scripture's saying. You need a good, reliable Bible. And the more watered down it becomes, the less the deeper truths are able to reveal themselves. Sometimes it's hard to understand. I get it. I really do. Because I've been there and I'm still there on certain things. But it's not that it's not understandable. God, who made us, who wired our brains, spoke to us in a way that we could comprehend what he said and therefore be saved eternally. He revealed to us what we needed. Some of those things require us to stretch our minds. Some of those things require us to stretch our minds over a long period of time in order to comprehend. But when we get to chapter 6, the end of chapter 5 and beginning of chapter 6, you'll see that these Christians who were about to fall away had become so lazy in their studiousness that they needed the milk of the word and not the meat of the word. By this time, he says at the end of chapter 5, you should be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the basic principles, the foundational principles of the doctrine of Christ. If we find ourselves in a translation like you're describing, we're going to be in need constantly of being reminded of the foundational principles, because we will lose those things. And the distinctiveness of the church will then not be present any longer. Yes, Lon?
Would you not agree that that's the purpose of the Holy Spirit, to help us to understand God's Word in our lives? And that when people do these paraphrasing, they're basically stepping in to that position, saying, we know what this says, so we're going to help you understand.
I think there may be some validity to that statement, certainly. You know, our commentaries, if they're done with proper scholarship, they're there to help us see the deeper truths that are there, not necessarily trying to tell you that by writing it out in a paraphrase form, but they're actually commenting. They're not claiming that their comment is Scripture. They're saying, this is, as I've studied it and compare Scripture to Scripture, this is what it appears to be saying. If they were to write it out as Scripture in the paraphrase form, now they're putting themselves a step ahead of that. And so that would be the difference between a paraphrase and a commentary, for instance. Yes?
The word discernment seems to come to view there.
Absolutely. The word discernment shows itself many times in the Scripture, and we need to be extremely discerning. The problem that we run into where discernment is concerned is, you may be my mentor, and I may respect you entirely, and then you decide, hey, you know, this paraphrase is really pretty neat stuff. Well, I'm going to read it because you told me to, rather than because in my own mind, this is what I know I need. And therefore, people can be influenced, rightly or wrongly, to study the Scriptures.
Absolutely.
And so we've got, again, even when a mentor, and my mentors had differing views, the two of them had differing views on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But one of them was word only, and one of them believed that the Holy Spirit indwelt us, not in a miraculous way, apart from the Word.
That brings along that other statement, the fear of God.
Yeah, absolutely. And I love both of them, and I learned a lot from both of them, but I have a differing view of the Holy Spirit than one of my mentors did, because I was discerning and I studied it for myself rather than just going head first into it. You understand what I'm saying? So we've got to be that way. It is important for us to be discerning. Thank you. That's an excellent word to describe that. Now, there's a sevenfold portrayal of the superiority of Jesus Christ that then comes in, that we began looking at last week. And I was trying last week just to kind of give you a little bit of the text moving forward, so you know, it wasn't just all introduction. And I wanted to go through that just a little bit. But you'll notice that in verse, in the following verses, he's heir of all things. He made the universe. He is the brightness of the Father's glory. He is the express image of his person. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He purged our sins, and he has sat down at the right hand of God. Sevenfold superiority of Jesus Christ. When you look at these things, which we will cover next week in detail, there won't be an introduction next week, as a reminder, we're just going to get right into the text. But as we look at these seven things next week, you're going to see that no one else on earth or in heaven, as far as the angelic beings are concerned, no one else on earth or in that angelic realm need apply for the position that Jesus holds, because we are all inferior to it. All inferior. And the superiority of Jesus over the angels is what he is going to be discussing for the remainder of this chapter. And I want you to go back and I want you to read these things and write some notes. And if it reminds you of a verse, write that verse out beside that particular characteristic or portrayal of the superiority of Jesus. Write that out, because that's important. And then read, you know, if you want to bring up, how does this verse attach to that? Or when we start talking about it, what about this verse? You know, bring it up. Let's talk about these things. This is important because, you know, we don't have to have a sign, right? We don't have to have a sign. But I want you to think about what's on that sign out there. Okay? Church of, that is, church belonging to Christ. If we are going to claim to be the church that belongs to Christ, we need to understand His superiority over all things. Because that is ultimately the only thing that matters. Because if those things are not true, we're still lost in our sins. We are not saved, and we've got a world of hurt ahead of us. But if those things are true, our lives here, things don't matter in the sense of eternity. It doesn't matter that we're having this problem or that problem. Yes, we deal with those things day by day, but ultimately we're going to be in glory. As the Hebrew writer says, He came to bring many sons to glory, which we'll be discussing future. Yes?
No.
No?
No, I was just scratching my arm.
Oh, okay. Well, you're entitled to do that. Absolutely. All right, where's the prayer list? It's on the clipboard. Okay. Brett's going to take care of this for us. Appreciate everyone's attention. We had a little bit more room in here. I'll get in here earlier next week and get the air cut on so it doesn't get as warm so quickly. You know, there's a lot of 100-degree heaters in this room and a preacher filled with hot air, so it's going to get warm. So we want to make sure that it stays halfway comfortable in here. But as we fill this room up, then we'll look to move to the next room over. But we'll see about getting this one filled up first. But thank you all so much for being here, and I appreciate your attention.